Luke chapter 4. Yeah, not hardly any sermon is good enough to preach three different times in a row, I don't think. It's only good because it's straight out of God's Word and not, that makes it always good. And we're glad to be able to do that and glad to have our spring breakers with us here. Hope all y'all had a good night's sleep. Sorry, I don't know why they do the time change on spring break Sunday. It's just the way it is. So we're going to feed you, though. You're going to eat good. You're going to have a great week. And we've been praying for you. And we know God's going to be using you this week to do some great things. This is my 20th spring break. So I've seen a few. In fact, your parents probably came here my first spring break. I was just thinking about that. This is my 19th year to be here, and so 20th year to, spring break go through. So, man, I am getting old. Feeling old sometimes. Luke chapter 4, because that's where we are as a congregation. We've been working through the first 12 verses, 13 verses there in Luke 4, and we're down to verse 16. And we're going to be jumping over Jesus jumping from 30 years of anonymity. And now going into the public spotlight, starting with his public baptism and then moving on from there with a few things he did around Jerusalem, and we'll talk about that. But his first, as far as Luke is concerned, his first sermon that he preaches is in his hometown. So 30 years he's been living as a hometown boy, running a hometown business with his dad and then later on without his dad. And really effectively, not a peep out of him. I'm not saying he didn't talk and people didn't know him, but nobody marked him as Messiah, I would suggest to you, until he presents himself here. He was basically in exclusion, and now he comes out publicly, and let's watch what happens. Verse 16, it says, "And he came to Nazareth." That's where he's from. Anybody from a small town? You got to be going there to get there, kind of small town? Like it ain't on the way to nothing, small town? The end of the road, small town, South Padre is a lot of that way, sometimes of the year, not this time of year, but on the end of the road, only got to be going there to get there. That's Nazareth. That's it. Came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue. In other words, he's a Jewish boy. Every single Saturday, he was in the synagogue. So it was his custom, 30 years. They knew him in the synagogue. Half the people are going to be related to him, either on his mom's side or his dad's side, in this synagogue. Are you not from a small town? Aren't you related to... And then the people you aren't related to maybe even know you better than the people you are related to. And everybody knows your business. That's Nazareth. Stood up to read. Now, this is where things change. Been in the synagogue all his life. Quiet boy sitting in the back. Now, he's up front. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed him. And he opened the book and found the place where it is written. This is Isaiah 61 of 66 chapters. You've got 61 chapters here. He's rolled it all the way to there. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." I want you to take your finger and I want you to put it on the word anointed. Anointed is an important word. That's an important word. That's part of the title, or it's the title of Jesus. You know, Jesus is Jesus Christ. Well, it's not his first name and his last name. It's his name and his title. The Greek is Christ, Christos. The Hebrew is Mashiach, Messiah. That's where we get the word from. It means anointed. There it is. That's an important word. He has anointed me. God has set him apart, anointed him. Notice, to preach the gospel to the poor. He's not talking about physically poor, not that Jesus didn't preach to those people. But he's talking about spiritual condition. By the way, it's bad to be physically poor. I've been there, done that. Much worse to be spiritually poor. Much worse. Jesus has come to, I've been there too. Jesus has come to reach those people. That's who Jesus is reaching, the poor in spirit, if you will. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, spiritual captives. Recovery of sight to the blind, spiritually blind, you see. Set free those who are downtrodden, spiritually, again, downtrodden. And to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He stops right there, it says, closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and all eyes in the synagogue were fixed upon him. This is their hometown boy. And he began to say, there's the next word I want you to put your finger on. Today. That's important. Got your finger? today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The most important question of today is this question: what is Jesus doing? That is the most important question on the planet today. Nothing else matters more than what Jesus is doing today, because what he is doing is the only thing that really counts. None of this other stuff, I know it may matter today, and let me just say, I've lived, like I said, I've been here for, you know, this is my 20th spring break year. What matters this year won't matter in 5 years, I promise you. I don't care the political scene, the personal scene, the little boy that you like, or the girl that you like. Well, they may. I can't say that. I met my wife in college. But most likely, it won't matter. What Jesus is doing is the only thing that matters. You need to be able to answer the question, what is Jesus doing? And then line it up against what you're doing. And if what you're doing is not what Jesus is doing, then my question to you is, what are you doing? Because you're throwing your life away. Because only what Jesus is doing matters. Only what Jesus is doing matters. And this is what he's doing. Well, let's ask another question, because pastors like to do this because it makes them look smart and you dumb. So I'm going to try that out on you for the shot. What is the theme of the Bible? The whole Bible. The entire Bible. I'll save you. It's not Jesus. That's a good Sunday school answer. That's a means to an end. That's perfect. You were in the early service though, right? Salvation. Not forgiveness. That's Jesus is a means to an end. Forgiveness is a means to an end. The end is salvation. God bringing you to himself. At the God of the universe, from whom is all things, through whom all things exist, and to whom all things are returning, that he has sent his son Jesus to die to pay for your sins so that you can receive forgiveness of those sins and be reconciled to God. That's the theme of the Bible. That's what it's all about, cover to cover. Big stories in there. There's big personalities in there. There's lots of undercurrent themes. But the theme of the Bible is salvation. Nothing more important than that. So it shouldn't surprise us when Jesus comes and announces his official ministry in his hometown that what he says he's here to do is the very theme of the Bible, to save people, to rescue them, to pull them out of these spiritual conditions of poverty and of oppression and of captivity and all the things that he names there. And so from the Genesis 3 all the way to Revelations 22, the whole theme of the Bible is salvation. One of my pet peeves, and my congregation can tell you because I say it probably too much, is some of the designations we have for the Bible. In particular, I don't care too much for the whole designation Old Testament, New Testament. And not to say that somebody was trying to do something wrong when they designated it that way, but they weren't written that way. I mean, when they finished the Old Testament, they didn't sign it by saying Old Testament. They start the New Testament by saying New Testament. They didn't do that. That's designations that we put on later to find our way around, hundreds of years later, including chapter breaks, including verse breaks. A lot of those I don't like because they become arbitrary. And not because anybody intended anything bad about them when they built them or made them that way. It's just because they become some kind of... Like, if, for instance, Old and New Testament, it becomes some kind of delineation between that which is relevant and that which is not. We hear old, what do we hear? Well, it's not relevant anymore. Nothing further from the truth. Or we hear new, and we hear that's the only thing going. Nothing further from the truth, not to take anything away from the New Testament. Guys, this is just one book. One theme, salvation, all the way through. All the way through. The Christianity, listen, is just the culmination of the Old Testament. It's the glory of the Old Testament. When Jesus wanted to identify himself, he didn't go to the New Testament. He didn't have it. Where did he go to identify himself? He does it right here, Isaiah 61. Where does he go? Well, Old Testament, Isaiah 61. He goes straight to the Old Testament. There is not a disconnect between these books. They're all just one. And beginning, here's Jesus. Notice. Teaching his disciples about himself. Beginning with Moses, that's the first five books of your Bible. And all the prophets, that's the rest of the Old Testament, as we call it. Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Is that where you go to find Jesus? Well, that's where Jesus went. It's an accurate, safe place, Because all the Bible has carrying one theme and one means to that end, which is none other than God's Son, Jesus Christ, and the salvation He brings. So let's get to our text here. And we're going to get down to the nitty-gritty, because nitty-gritty matters. Because either it's all the Word of God for all the people of God, or as some people think, the Bible is just inspired by themes. Now, Jesus didn't feel that way. Jesus believed, and I would suggest to you that you should go with Jesus, that even the letters of the Bible were inspired. Not just the words, not just the sentences, not just the stories. They're awesome. But what good is a story stories are built with sentences, and sentences are built with words, and words are built with letters. So if the letters aren't reliable, neither are the words. The words aren't reliable, neither are the sentences, and the sentences aren't reliable, neither are the paragraphs or the stories, and so the whole thing is unreliable. But it's either one or the other, guys. You got to pick a spot, don't you? Go with Jesus. All of it's inspired. So we're going to get nitty-gritty because nitty-gritty matters. And part of the nitty-gritty we need to talk about here, we've already started about, is the city of Nazareth. I want to give you a view of what it would be like to live in Nazareth and the little town. This is the actual picture. Looking south. Nazareth is on a hill. It's on an escarpment. It's overlooking, by the way, you know what valley that is? Old Testament's called the Valley of Jezreel. The New Testament's called Armageddon. That's the Valley of Armageddon. Jesus grew up looking at that valley his whole life. So I don't know what you know about Armageddon or whatever, but there you go. So Nazareth is such a picturesque place to grow up because the whole history of Israel lays out in front of you. Talk about a place to sit on a hill and teach a Sunday school lesson. That's the hill, ladies and gentlemen. Let me just give you just a brief rundown of what you can see here. See this little bowl, upside-down bowl of a mountain? It's called Mount Tabor. It's where Barak and Deborah had their big run-in with the Canaanites. You see the valley off to the side of it there? That valley area right there is where Gideon and his 200 men took on the countless numbers of Ishmaelites and all their camels in the story back there in Judges. Remember that story? That's where it happened. So you sit there and say, it's just right over there. It's just 7 miles over there. It's 5 miles to this. It's 6 miles to that. All the way to the right over here is Mount Gilboa. Maybe the most significant, is that Saul and his son Jonathan are killed right there. Facing Nazareth. You can point and say, that's where they died, right over there. Out to the left over here is the widow, let me find her name. It's the place where the Shunammite, there you go. Place where Elisha, remember the Shunammite, this lady who couldn't have children and she finally has a son and the son grows sick and God enables her through Elisha to have this child and then the child dies and Elisha comes back and raises the child from the dead. Happens right up there at the bottom of that hill. Over here to the right of the hill, out here in the middle of the valley, is a place where a lady named Jezebel and her husband, king named Ahab, kill a guy by the name of Naboth. Remember the story of Naboth's vineyard? Happens right out there in the middle. It's also the same place where Jezebel is trampled by horses and eaten by dogs. It's in the Bible. Over the right, off to the screen, off to the side, is where Elijah takes on the 450 prophets of Baal. You can see all of that from the hills of Nazareth. It's a spectacular spot. And in addition to that, that's the history of Israel as far as the current situation of Israel. If you were sitting in Jesus' day, over behind Mount Tabor over here, this swag and this valley is the area, it's the Jordan Valley out there. It's the area where the greatest highway in the Middle East ran. It was called the King's Highway. It ran all the way from Africa, South Africa, all the way up through Mesopotamia out in the Eastern world. Caravans of people traveled this, and the second greatest was called the Way of the Sea, which ran all the way from the Mediterranean, which is over here, if you will. The Gulf is over there, too. Isn't that interesting? Runs through the middle of the valley, and it ran right here in front of Nazareth. So you had this great highway, the King's Highway, and the Way of the Sea running that way, and all these panoramic views of all the great history of Israel. And the thing that you need to know about Nazareth is that none of those things happen in Nazareth. No, like I said, are you from the town that you have to be going there? That's Nazareth. No, you can see everything from there, but nothing happened where you are. Nazareth is the nitty-gritty, small town. Half the people are related to each other. Two-thirds of the people are mad at each other for the same reason. Not important at all, except for one reason. Jesus is from there. 30 years of his life. No words from him whatsoever. 30 years of his life he lives in this little town. Runs a business with his father out of this little town. Never lost the title, Jesus of Nazareth. It's significant, if no other reason for that. So I want us to think about it for a second, that small town, and I want to add to that a scene for us, and I want you to picture this for you. I think I'm having problems here. Let me do a little adjustment. So here's the scene. Let's pretend like you're in his home synagogue. By the way, half of you wouldn't be here because you couldn't fit but maybe 15, 20, maybe 50 men. And it would all be men too, by the way, ladies, so just bow your heads while we talk here. That's just the way they ran it. Ladies had their own meeting, men had their own meeting, and this is a men's meeting, and so it was a synagogue. So you grew up with Jesus. Half of you related to Jesus, either on his mother's side or on his father's side, and the rest of you know him well enough that you might as well be related to him. I mean, you played ball in the streets, you've hired him for work, you've sat next to him, and like I said, it's his custom to go to synagogue, you're going to see him there. You know who he is. You've seen him there every single Saturday for your entire life, for his entire life. And lo and behold, something's happened recently. He's gone up missing, or not missing. He's left town. He's left the business in charge of with his younger brothers. And you start hearing these stories about him. He's gone over to the prophet, the national prophet. He's famous. A guy by the name of John the Baptist. You hear. He's been baptized. Adding to that, this national famous prophet has pointed a finger at your hometown boy and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, our Jesus, who takes away the sins of the world." That's what's circulating here. That's what's going on. You're like, what? The Jesus I know? The guy that built he put a door in the other day just at our house? I mean, you're talking about that guy? Yeah, that guy. That guy, and here's what else you're hearing. He's speaking very powerful words. You hear that after he was baptized, he went into Jerusalem, took on the entire religious establishment there, very corrupt. Ran everybody out of the temple the first time he did that. He does it twice in his ministry. Our Jesus does that? Wow, we wouldn't think anybody. We're glad somebody did, but we wouldn't have thought Jesus would have ever done that. Speaking powerful words, you've heard he's healing people. And some of you who were in this congregation were 5 miles away at a city called Cana about a week ago, and Jesus was there, and you saw him turn water into wine. You brought that report back to the small town that we live in, and talk about a buzz. It's buzzing. And now you come into synagogue as you do every single Saturday, and guess what? Your boy, sitting on the stage where he's never been. He's about to read the text of Scripture. And notice, look down there at verse 20. It says, "And their eyes were fixed on him," right? That is an understatement. They are amazed. We can't wait to hear what's going on. Tell us, Jesus, what's really happening. We're ready to hear what's going on. And so, wow, what an incredible scene I would suggest to you is there. The second thing that I want to point out to you here is another thing about the nitty-grittiness of all of it. In addition to Nazareth, is just the fact of what happens to him here. It says they handed him the Isaiah scroll. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to you. I should say they handed him the book of Isaiah. And I would tell you for certain it was not a book like this. This is a book. This is a bound paper with writing on it. But books, in this sense, were not invented till 400 years after Jesus. So it definitely was not a book. It most definitely was a scroll. Now, scrolls and books are not the same. They both have writing on them. They're both made from some kind of paper. But other than that, a book is way more convenient. Anybody on your phone right now? I'm a New American Standard if you want to switch over to that. Isn't that cool, though? You're able to do that? 5 or 6 different, 20, 30, 100 different versions. You're able to go back and forth. You're able to increase, decrease, switch pages. You're able to put parallel versions next to each other, all that kind of stuff. When we come to the Bible, we come with a lot of presuppositions. One of those presuppositions that I want to underline today is we presuppose that the way that they read the Bible is the way we read the Bible. And hardly anything could be further from the truth. They didn't have the convenience of this. First of all, they didn't have one to carry with them, much less on their phone. If you had the Bible, it was stuck in the synagogue and you had to be there on a Saturday if you wanted to heard it read or see it or read it yourself. The other thing about it is it wasn't in this form. It was in scroll form. What do I mean by scroll? I'm going to put you a picture up here, by the way. Speaking of Isaiah, this is the Isaiah scroll, not the one Jesus read from. But this is the famous Isaiah scroll that was discovered in the northern part of the Dead Sea in an area called Qumran. They discovered hundreds of scrolls there and fragments of scrolls called the Dead Sea Scrolls. One of the most amazing finds was this complete document, the book of Isaiah. And interesting things about this and characteristics we found out about, because we read the scroll, what does that mean? Is it the type of scrolls you find in a synagogue today, which would be about this tall and not near as long? And back then, it was not that way. This Isaiah scroll, by the way, top to bottom, only 10 inches, so it's about the size of a large Bible as far as the height of the piece of paper. 17 pieces of parchment sewed end to end. But because Isaiah is a book of, and then you have Ezekiel, and then you have Jeremiah, very, very large prophetic writings. Isaiah's book, listen, was 24 feet long. I measured it. That's from the keyboard of this organ all the way to almost the keyboard of that piano. That, for them, was the book of Isaiah. And to find any place in it, you had to scroll to it. So notice, this is the beginning of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. Can you see that? I know it's small. There's a piece of wood over here because that's what they would roll it up on. The roll on the left is the big part of Isaiah, and they would roll it from right to left because they read from right to left, top to bottom, back to front as far as we're concerned. So Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 19, notice the scroll on the left is getting smaller, the one on the right is getting bigger. See, they're rolling this side out, and they're rolling this side up. Out, up, out, up, out, up, okay? Isaiah 53, verse 1. Isaiah 61, verse 1. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things there comparing your Bible to their Bible 2,000 years ago. Notice there's no numbers, no chapter breaks, no chapter titles. There's no chapter numbers. There's no verse numbers. And in addition, like I said, Isaiah scrolls 24 feet long. Isaiah 61 verse 1 is 22 feet into it. So, I don't know how it's so nice to be able to, you're raising a Baptist church like I was. We'll do the Bible drill. We put our finger in the Bible and open to the right place. And, go to Psalms. This is in the middle of the Bible and all that kind of stuff. Guys, it was a lot more arduous to find stuff in the Bible back then. Jesus unrolls 22 feet of a scroll and puts his finger on Isaiah 61 verse 1. There it is. Here's a big picture of it. You can read that, right? Puts his finger, begins to read, and says, "Today, this has been fulfilled." And you're hearing interesting addition to that nitty-gritty, and I would say definitely not nitty-gritty, is this. Jesus omits something. He doesn't read it all. He starts on Isaiah 61, verse 1, reads through verse 2, stops and leaves off 7 words. Not at a punctuation mark, not at a comma, not a paragraph break. He just simply makes a break in the sentence where there is no break. There's a pause between words, right, always. And he doesn't read it. He rolls the 22 feet back up. There we go. Hands it back to the attendant. Sits down and says, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing." Why did he do that? I want you to go, now look with me. You're in Luke chapter 4. Come on, y'all, we're getting it done. We're going to eat. Chapter 4, look at verse 19. Take your finger. Got your finger? Put it the last word of verse 19. You see what it says there in my book? My Bible says, "Lord." Got it? Got it. Got it? Got it. That's about the middle or about two-thirds of the way through verse 2 in Isaiah 61. Why did he stop there? I mean, to me, if I'm unrolling 22 feet of a book and I'm good enough to find my place, I'm reading the whole thing. I'm at least going down to the end of the verse. He does not do that. He doesn't stop at a punctuation mark. He doesn't spark like a paragraph break. He doesn't do any of that. He just stops in the middle of a sentence. He stops right there. Why does he do it? So you got your finger right there? You got your finger? I told you to do that. You got it there? All right. Luke chapter 4, verse 19, last word, "Lord." Here's the way it looks in English. Excuse me. Here's the way it looks in English in Isaiah. Notice it's going to read the same way yours is reading up to a point. The yellow is where it's going to stop. Notice, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's in your New Testament, right? Jesus stops right there. That's not where Isaiah stops. And the day of the vengeance of our God. He stops there. Why does he stop? Here's why. Look down at verse 21. Because it says there, he goes on to say, today, this scripture has been fulfilled. Today. Jesus is going to fulfill that whole scripture. You mark it carefully. Inasmuch as three quarters of that first verse is relevant for today, because that is what Jesus is doing. That is the most important question. He's seeking and saving that which was lost and saving us to God, making us right with God and getting us to a place where we're forgiven and we're made right and we're back to our original, the way we were created to be. But hear me carefully. He's going to fulfill that whole verse. He pauses right here at the end of the Lord, does he not? He leaves off, not because it doesn't matter, not because he's not going to do it, but he leaves off the remainder of that sentence because that is totally involved in his second coming. Coming number one, here to save. Coming number two, what does it say he's going to do? Vengeance. This is not that day. How do we know? Well, just to make it simple for you, because the sky's not falling, guys. When it does, you'll know. Nobody's going to have to tell you. The hailstones aren't falling on your head, and a third of the world's not burned up, and a third of the sea isn't turned to blood, and there's not grasshoppers that look like these evil locusts that actually turn out to be demons skulking around. When that happens, then that'll be in the yellow, okay? But right now we're in the white. But I want to talk to you, because I think it's so important, I want to talk to you in conclusion about the space between these two words. The Lord, see it? And? That's a very important space. It's important because we're in a pause. You're all grammarians here. We're all, you know, intelligent. You've all been through literature class. You know that we split words because that's important. I know I've been talking fast up here, but there actually are pauses between my words, or at least we can assume. We want to add a longer pause, we put a comma, right? Even longer, we put a period. Even longer, we make a paragraph break. But in this case, there's only a pause of a space between these two words. I would submit to you that is the most important pause that there's going on today. I would also submit to you, and I want you to mark this carefully and go back and tell your literature professor this, that is the longest pause in all of literature. Because that is 2,000 years. We've been paused for 2,000, not us, well, I guess it is, it affects us. Jesus has been paused. He has paused the remainder of his ministry, which is going to be 100%. As literal as he came to save us, so he literally will come to carry out the vengeance of God. Mark it carefully. Don't think otherwise. It is going to be literal. Nonetheless, don't worry about that because you need to worry right now about that pause. That pause matters more than anything else. Because that pause means salvation. That's what it means. The most important question today is, what is Jesus doing, right? Not what the president is doing, not what the POTUS, right? Supreme Court, the SOTUS. Not what the GOP or the DNC or the NBC or ABC or AOC or CDC, even though we'd appreciate it if you'd cover your cough, you know, and wash your hands. We're not saying the CDC. We're not saying any of those things don't matter. They're not relevant for today. I'm just saying ultimately, if heaven is our horizon, they really don't matter. They're of an insignificance because they won't matter a second after you're dead. I promise you that. What is going to matter is the pertinent question. What is Jesus doing? You need to be able to answer that yourself that question every single day. The rest of these things are ultimately non-issues. What Jesus is doing is what matters. And honestly, guys, what he's doing is he is paused between two ultimate realities that are coming to our earth. He's paused, and I'll show you why. Peter explains it to us, 2 Peter 3. He's paused because that's what God wants. Does he want vengeance? No. Is he going to carry out vengeance? Yes. Oh, yeah. That's not what he wants for you and me. What he wants is this, watch. As you look forward to the day of God, speeding its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt with heat. That's coming. It is. It's going to be literal. But as you do that, notice, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means what? That's the theme of the whole Bible. That's what God is about. God is about salvation. That's what He's doing. That's what He's doing. No shock. God's Son comes to the earth and tells us what He's going to do. And what does He tell us? I'm here to save you. I'm here to rescue. I'm here to reach those who are blind and reach those who are oppressed and reach those who are captives. I'm here to set them free. I'm here to give them life. I'm here to tell them, to preach them the good news that God is willing to forgive you and make you right. And so you're either on one or the other side of that. Either God is seeking you through His Son Jesus to save you, or you are among the saved. I hope you are. And so guess what else? You now become His tools during the pause. Matthew 28. Remember our commission? Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father. This is what we're doing. This is what matters. This is what Jesus is doing. It tells us that. Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, what? I am with you always. That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is using you and using me to carry out a great commission, to reach people for God. But He's the missionary, listen to me. He's the evangelist. He's the Savior. We're tools. The best we could hope for is to be tools in His hand. That's what's happening. That's what matters. I'm going to ask you if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we come to conclusion this morning. God has sent Jesus to save. The theme of the whole Bible is that very thing. Vengeance is coming. It will come when God has decided. We're on a pause. A 2,000-year pause, and the patience of God means salvation. It meant my salvation. It meant, I hope, your salvation. It meant an opportunity we have to teach, to preach, to share the kindness and love and grace and mercy of God, reconciling the world to Himself. That is what matters. Not just for this week of spring break, but for all of our lives. That is what matters. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much for that pause. We thank You that You have paused to find us, paused to rescue us. You're the Savior, You're the rescuer, and You're waiting to reach us, Lord, if we don't know You already. You're waiting to use us, Lord, if we'll just surrender ourselves to You. Lord, I pray that our heart would be this week and always, Lord, we're here for Your bidding. We're here to be a part of what You're doing. And if what we're doing doesn't agree with what You're doing, what we're doing doesn't agree with what You're doing, Lord, we need to change. Lord, help us to change. Thank You for speaking to us today. Thank You for ordering our lives. Thank You for giving us clarity about what we are, what we're supposed to be doing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.